John chapter 8, 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus is bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. In June of 2012, in a small village outside Kabul, Afghanistan, a 22-year-old woman by the name of Najiba was accused of adultery. Can we show that picture, please? There you go. And she was executed in public amidst the cheering crowd of men. Apparently, two Taliban leaders were fighting over her and in their dispute decided to accuse her of adultery. An illegitimate trial was conducted and she was found guilty, and within the hour, she was executed. The thing is, it was all caught on video and posted online, which created such a public outcry all around the world, and rightly so. I mention this because oftentimes we think of John 8 with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, and we think of an event that is detached from us because it happened like in prehistoric times, you know, 2,000 years ago. Well, it's still happening in this generation. For as long as there are people in this world who thinks this way, these events are still going to happen. The rigid interpretation of religious law to promote harmful ideas still exists today. John Stone Street, president of the Carlson Center, states, "Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims." It means every time we have bad ideas, innocent people will suffer. And after 250 years of this nation's existence, we see our nation deeply polarized today. Why is that so? Because there are so many polarizing ideas floating around. The question is, with the advent of the internet and the propagation of ideas, where almost anyone can try to be an influencer and have a platform to be heard and air their views with almost no consequence, how can you distinguish between good ideas and bad ideas? Jesus, during his time, had to confront this issue in his dealings with the Pharisees and religious leaders. Like in our passage today, they came to Jesus with their bad ideas. So Jesus exposed them for what they are: sinister characters with evil intent and bad motives. But how do you identify, or better yet, dismantle bad ideas? To win the war on ideas, we need to think like Jesus. And when we think like Jesus, we act like Jesus. That way, no one can entrap us or confuse us with bad ideas. Well-known Christian scholar and philosopher, the late Dallas Willard, was interviewed regarding this woman who was executed by the Taliban. And this is what he said. He said, evil is the deliberate intent to harm others. And he discussed how religious legalism is the intent to harm others in the guise of righteousness. And it's sinister because the cloak of righteousness makes people hesitant to confront the evil because it's done in the name of God. That's what happened there. The Taliban were able to execute a poor, defenseless, 22-year-old woman in front of a crowd who you think at least someone would have the good sense to figure out that that was wrong and stop it. But no one did, because it was done in the name of God, praising Allah while they did it. In short, legalism is when you weaponize religion to hurt others, which was precisely the intent of the religious leaders in our passage today in John chapter 8. Throughout history, so many religious leaders spreading across various religions have used God to propagate ideas and perform deeds that hurt people. You know who's the most famous victim of religious legalism in history? It's Jesus. Jesus challenged the abuses and ideas of the religious leaders of his day. And what did they do to him? They didn't like what he was saying, so they crucified him, even though he did nothing wrong. Now let me give a little bit of a background in our passage this morning. Before I proceed to expound on the story, let me just give a few background information then. First of all, this passage is not found in many of the earlier manuscripts of the Bible. In fact, in some of your Bibles, there's a notation out there on the passage, and it says, the earlier manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verses 11. Now, what does this mean? Well, the New Testament that we have today is a document that was passed on from generation to generation of Christians by copying an earlier version of the gospel manuscript by hand. They didn't have the printing press. They would copy everything by hand. And this account in John 8 was not present in the earlier copies, but only started appearing in the 5th century. That's why most respected evangelical biblical scholars are unanimous in their belief that John 8 was most likely not written by John, but was added by someone in the copying of the manuscripts at a later time. However, scholars are also agreed that most likely this was an eyewitness account and it actually happened. We just don't know who the source is. So the question before us is it the authoritative word of God or not? And I must say there are respected Bible scholars who say, no, it's not. And there are respected Bible scholars who say, yes, it is. However, I take the position of well-known and highly respected Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, who says this in his book entitled The Book and the Parchments. And this is what he says. He says, then there's the story of the woman taken in adultery. This certainly does not belong in the Gospel of John. It is an independent unit of gospel material of the same general characteristic as the Holy Week incident in the temple courts recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 37. This account has all the earmarks of historical veracity and as a genuine reminiscence of Jesus' ministry, is eminently worthy of being treated as canonical. So F.F. Bruce, respected Bible scholar, thinks that it's authoritative, and I agree. And that's why I think we can learn much from it today. Second, in this passage, a serious crime was committed, one that deserves capital punishment. But that was not the proper venue for a judicial hearing. Jesus was not a civil magistrate. He had no jurisdiction in legal matters. Clearly, this was mob action, a public lynching with an agenda. Third, the agenda was a trap for Jesus. The Roman government had already outlawed public executions. So if Jesus said, yes, stone her, he would be violating Roman law, which prohibited capital punishment without Roman governor's approval. Besides, the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus because he was popularly perceived to be a man of the people, that he was on the side of the poor and the downtrodden. So they wanted to discredit Jesus by forcing him to judge the woman and making him say, oh, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will have you executed. But if he said no to stoning, he would be going against the Torah, their Jewish law, which they took very seriously. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, and it says this. It says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Or Leviticus 20, verse 10, which says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Boy, aren't you glad you're not living in those times? Which brings us to the point, how did Jesus view Old Testament law? The Pharisees and religious leaders only applied the letter of the law, but Jesus went beyond that. He understood the reason behind the law, so he knew how to properly apply it. So when he says in Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard it say, do not murder, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment, he's saying that the root cause behind murder is anger. And even if you don't kill anyone or don't kill someone, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're just as guilty as murder. Again, in verse 4:27, he says, you've heard it say, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Again, the root cause of adultery and all sexual sin for that matter is lust. And even if you don't commit adultery, if you give in to lustful thoughts, you're just as guilty as adultery. That's what Jesus was pointing out. When he was questioned why he was breaking the Sabbath regulations, he merely replied, man, a Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He understood the reason for the Sabbath, and it was intended to serve man and not to be a burden to men. So Jesus knew the reason behind the law. He didn't just implement the law. He knew the reason why it was said and it was implemented. And that's why he went beyond just the law. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were legalistic. They just focused on following the law and performing the ritual. Jesus is saying that your obedience to God is not merely about following a set of do's and don'ts. Following God should come from the heart. That you follow God not because you have to, but because you want to. That's why Jesus was so revolutionary during his time. It's because he brought a new way of looking at the same laws. He did not abolish the laws. Instead, he said he fulfilled it because he understood the reason behind it. So Matthew 5:17 says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is why he was so counterculture during his day.
For example, no respectable rabbi would side with an adulterer, perhaps a prostitute, let alone even defend her. And yet Jesus did. Why? Why did Jesus stick out his neck for her? How did Jesus avoid the trap set up by the religious leaders and save the woman at the same time? Well, he simply brought out the real issue addressed by the law. And what is the real issue? The real issue was, who is on trial? What is the punishment? And who can be forgiven? So here we see the brilliance of Jesus. He started out with the woman being on trial, and with just one sentence, the tables were turned. All Jesus said was, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And immediately, it was the crowd and the religious leaders that were on trial. Who was on trial? Well, in the eyes of the crowd, the woman was on trial. But in the eyes of God, the religious leaders were on trial. How did that happen? Well, first of all, Jesus was not being asked about her guilt. He was being asked about her penalty. At this point, it is important to note what Jesus did say and what he did not say. Jesus did not say the woman was not guilty. She was guilty of the crime. He did not say that the Mosaic law was 1,400 years old and it's obsolete. He didn't say disregard the Mosaic law. Jesus did not say set the woman free out of compassion. That may have been his intent, but he did not say that. Those were the things the religious leaders wanted Jesus to say to trap him, but he didn't bite. Instead, what Jesus did was he cited a provision in the law that required a high standard of evidence. The strict Mosaic law could be subject to abuse, and because of the gravity of the punishment, the law also required a high standard of evidence, so much so that hardly anyone gets convicted of this crime. Why? Because it's hard to legally prove according to the requirements of evidence by the Mosaic law. Twice in verse 3 and 4, it noted that the woman was caught in the act of adultery. You see, what the law required was not just circumstantial evidence. Lots of people committed adultery during that time, but none were caught or convicted, because the law required that the person accused has to be caught in the actual act of adultery. Not just coming out of the room together, not even just being in bed together. That was not enough evidence. So it seems the only way you can be caught in the act is if it was a setup or it was a trap. And that was what verse 6 was telling us. It was a setup. It was a trap. So it does look like there were two eyewitnesses to the actual act of adultery. That is the implication of verse 3 and 4, that she was caught in the act of adultery. However, there's a second requirement of the Mosaic law, and that is the absolute impartiality of the witnesses. It was required that the witnesses are absolutely honest without any agenda. So contrary to the way most people interpret this passage, when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," Jesus did not mean that you have to be perfect in order to prosecute criminal behavior and mete out capital punishment. That was not what Jesus was saying. That's not what the Mosaic law required. Because if it were, then everybody knows nobody's perfect, and therefore nobody can be qualified to prosecute anyone of any crime, because nobody's perfect. No, what Jesus did cite was a provision of the Mosaic law requiring the purity of intent and impartiality when it comes to the witnesses. That is the standard of evidence required by the Mosaic law. So when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," what he is actually saying is, you witnesses, you have to be honest and impartial, and which means, according to the Mosaic law, you have to produce the man who was involved in the act of adultery. he too must be stoned. That is what Jesus was implying. That is what the law required. So when Jesus said that, most likely at that point, they looked at the man. And they knew who he was because he was part of the plot. He was in cahoots with the witnesses and the other scribes and the religious leaders. So he probably looked around and started walking away. He said, "Hey, I didn't sign up for this. You said I wouldn't be implicated in the crime." But without producing the man, they had no case. It means the witnesses were tainted and dishonest. They were not without sin, so to speak, and they knew it. So the case falls apart. It also says in verse 6 that the crowd walked away, starting with the older ones. Why the older ones first? Is it because they committed more sins being older, which is most likely true? And as it is what most people interpret it to mean. But I think this detail was put there by the author because it was intended to point out not who has more sin. From the context, I believe it was intended to point out and identify the plotters of the trap, implying that it is most likely the elders in the crowd, the older ones, meaning the religious leaders and the scribes, who were the culprit, who hatched this plan and had this sinister idea, this evil plot. They masterminded the plot, and their so-called foolproof plan failed. They failed to outsmart Jesus, and they left with their tails between their legs. So now everyone is left except Jesus. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What does this tell us about Jesus? Well, Jesus was given two choices by the religious leaders. Pronounce the woman guilty and condemn her to death, or pronounce the woman not guilty and not condemn her, which means disregard the law. Instead, Jesus made a third choice. Pronounce the woman guilty, but then not to condemn her. "Neither do I condemn you," he said. "Go now and leave your life of sin." How can Jesus do that? He can do that by offering himself to be the one to be condemned in her place. You see, Jesus sees sinners with compassion, seeking to save them, to die for their sins, to pay the penalty for their offenses so that they are not condemned. Jesus was the only person who was above the woman. He was the only sinless one. But even he did not judge or condemn her. He wanted to help her. Now, does that mean Jesus was soft on sin? No. Even Jesus did not excuse the woman's sin. Rather, he pointed it out. For what purpose? To give her an opportunity to be forgiven. The only person who was capable of condemning her was Jesus. And yet he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus, the only qualified to stone her, set her free. She is guilty, but Jesus set her free. No long lectures, no accountability groups, no long therapy sessions. All he said was, "Go and sin no more." And that is called grace. The most effective healing power in the universe is grace and forgiveness. The law cannot save. It can only point out our sin. Only Jesus can offer grace because he died for our sins. What can we learn from this story? Simply this. Jesus died so those condemned can be set free. And that means you, that means me. God always looks to the heart. So my question to you today is, where is your heart? The scribes and the Pharisees, they left unforgiven because their heart's intent were evil. They have made their choice. The woman, however, was also presented with a choice. She was offered the opportunity to repent, to change. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That, my friends, is the gospel. It was not meant to condemn. It was meant to save. How did the woman respond to Christ? Did she become a follower, a believer? Or did she continue to sin and walk away? The story does not say. But I think that's the beauty of this passage of Scripture. I think the reason why the writer leaves the story hanging is because he wants you to write the ending to the story. You see, like the adulterous woman, all of us are sinners. All of us are guilty. All of us are infected with the sin virus. The question is, are you willing to come to Jesus and let him forgive you and change your life? Are you willing to follow Jesus? Often many of us think that God is like the Pharisees, watching us from heaven, waiting for us to mess up again so that he can hit us with a stick. Maybe you've had a bad experience with church or with religion because of some self-righteous person who judged you or disappointed you, and you're sick of the hypocrisy. Don't take it out on Jesus. Yes, there are still self-righteous people today, just like the Pharisees. But don't let that stop you from following Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus on account of them. Jesus is not like them. He's different. Just as Jesus didn't condemn the woman caught in adultery, neither will he condemn you. But he asks something from you. He asks that you follow him. Would you open your heart and follow Jesus? Or maybe you're here today and you're carrying a heavy burden of guilt because you've been a Christian for so long, but you're still struggling with certain sins in your life that you just can't beat. And you try and you try and you try and you finally think that God is fed up with you and you're so discouraged and you just want to give up because you can't beat this sin. Well, I've got news for you. Jesus is saying to you the same words he said to the woman. "Neither do I condemn you. Stand up and walk with me again." Romans 8 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because our relationship with him is not based on our works. The good works you do today is not going to make God love you more. In the same way, you can mess up so badly today and not, God is not going to love you any less. His love for you is not based on your performance or your works. Rather, it's based on what Christ did on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins. That is why God doesn't hate you. He hates your sin, but he loves you. And sin, by definition, is destructive behavior. God doesn't want you to destroy your life because he loves you. All he wants is to show how you can defeat sin and live the life that he wants for you to the fullest. That's why he says, "Come and follow me." The woman came into that scenario thinking she was surely going to die. But something else happened that day that she totally did not expect. She was brought to Jesus. If that was some other rabbi, that certainly would have been the end of her. But she encountered Jesus that day. Just as you're here in church today, you too can encounter Jesus in a special way. And the decision that was before her 2,000 years ago is the same decision before you and me today. Would you like to come and follow Jesus? Grace. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel message. It's just as fresh today as it was 2,000 years ago when you proclaimed to the world that you came to this earth to die for our sins, the sins of mankind, so that we do not have to be condemned but can be forgiven. May that grip our hearts today, O Lord. No more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. May we be found in you, O Lord, and surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.